Can a strong case be made for young Earth creation in the face of science? We'll find out.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before you prepare your questions for my young Earth guest, we have had a change of plans. Yeah, thunderstorms have taken our guest out. He has spotty reception, and he was concerned that we might be losing him on the air. So rather than having a patchy broadcast, just moments ago, we learned he was not going to be able to join us. So I'm not going to mention names, plans, anything. Hopefully we'll do this again, but this is Michael Brown. I am here fresh back from California. Great to be with so many of you out in Corona and Palmdale over the weekend. Great to see hunger and thirst for God and His Word. So phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. For any subject under the sun, if you want to talk to me about Donald Trump, if you want to talk about the Bible, if you want to talk about Israel, if you have a Hebrew or Greek question, if you want to challenge me, if you're one of the many that posts on our YouTube channel that I'm a Satanist and a fraud and a deceiver or whatever it is, well, please enlighten our listeners and our viewers with your great insights as to why I shouldn't be trusted and give us a call so the whole world can know. Praise God for His grace and goodness. All right, 866-348-7884. And in all seriousness, like we do on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. All questions, as long as they relate to the line of fire, as long as they relate to subject matter we can help you with, I'm aware of, I study, look at, by all means, give us a call. All right, before we go to the phones, before we talk about anything else, Jezebel has shown her face in Germany. What do I mean by Jezebel? I mean the same demonic powers that operated through Queen Jezebel 3,000 years ago and through a woman that Jesus called Jezebel in the New Testament 2,000 years ago, those same demonic powers operating again today. They are characterized by radical feminism. They are characterized by idolatry and sexual seduction. They are characterized by intimidating by fear. They are characterized by a baby-killing spirit. I mean, a radical pro-abortion spirit, among other things. I wrote a whole book about it, Jezebel's War with America. This story from Germany got my attention. Article just went up now on the stream, excuse me, up on some other websites as well. And it's entitled, Jezebel Shows Her Face in Germany. You can read it on our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. So you're ready for the story. Here's what the Catholic news agency reported. Quote, a radical feminist group has taken credit for an ongoing series of attacks on pro-life advocates in Germany, including the vandalism of two churches and the burning of a pro-life journalist's car. That's Jezebel. That's totally Jezebelic. The attack, the intimidating, and as I wrote, it's the spirit of radical feminism, the spirit of Antichrist, baby-killing spirit. It's not a reasonable spirit. It's not one that seeks to change hearts by dialogue and discussion. Instead, it's the spirit of intimidation, the spirit of fear, the spirit that seeks to silence all opposing voices. It's the spirit that says, if you dare take a stand for life, you will pay for it. So vandalism took place December 27th, and then again this past week took place in Germany. The group behind it identifies themselves as the Feminist Autonomous Cell. And the recent vandalism was because a church in Berlin had a pro-life conference. Now, I want to give you a context of something. I just met with a man who lives in Denmark now from the Faroe Islands, which is off the coast of Iceland. In between, excuse me, Iceland and Denmark. We just met. He's burdened about the pro-life movement in his country and in Europe. And to give you an idea, in Denmark, There was a pro-life march last year, and it drew 30 people. 30 people in a population of 5 million. Last year's pro-life march in Germany, what's the population of Germany? It's like 70 million, something like that. It was the biggest ever. It drew 8,000 people. The pro-life movement in America dwarfs in history, in size, in fervor. It dwarfs the pro-life movement in Europe and many, many other countries. As many problems as we have in America, America in many ways is much more Christian than you realize. Having my friend from Italy that was with us interviewed yesterday, Grant Sloan, talking about just all around America, church buildings and scripture verses and gospel. It's just much, much, much more than you see in many parts of the world. The pro-life consciousness in America is much stronger. It is much more of a political and social and cultural and spiritual battle here in America than in other countries. So when the pro-life movement raises its head at all in a country like Europe, a country like Germany or a continent like Europe, boom, Jezebel is going to be right there. These demonic, intimidating forces, this radical feminist movement is going to be right there to try to squish it and push it down. So the church hosted a conference that will be leading into the pro-life march. So these were different leaders from Europe coming together. So the church gets vandalized. The pro-life journalist, this is the second time there's been an attack on him here. His car set on fire. So this was the statement from the feminist autonomous cell. They torched the SUV belonging to German journalist Gunnar Schupelius. And in their confession letter, they gave out his home address also in a bid to incite further violence. So January 8th, 9th, they then threw paint at a church building in Berlin. And a letter posted online explained that the paint attack was in response to the church hosting participants during the March for Life, an event held annually in September. All right. So according to these people, you dare speak up for the unborn and we will come against you. So here's their statement. The pre-march conference was aimed to connect pro-life activists throughout Europe. According to the vandals, this was unacceptable. In the letter taking credit for the attack, the vandals said that the March for Life serves as a platform, quote, for fundamentalist, anti-trans, homophobic, anti-Semitic, misogynist, patriarchal, and right-wing conservative speakers, and therefore they say the attack was legitimate. Did you get that? Because you're standing up for life, this puts you in the category of patriarchal, homophobic, anti-trans, misogynist, and anti-Semitic. Where'd that come from? So here's what we're dealing with, all right? They must resist the evil patriarchy. It is fine to do violence to those that stand for the patriarchy, male dominant society, husbands ruling over families, men ruling in society. The evil patriarchy must be resisted. And if you resist it violently, that's okay, because the patriarchy, in the eyes of these radical feminists, is always doing violence to women. That's one thing. Then, by definition, if you're a conservative Christian, then you are homophobic, and you are anti-trans, and you are a misogynist. In other words, if you say that biology matters and God made us male and female, you're transphobic. If you say marriage is the union of a man and woman together, then you are homophobic. And if you say that there are beautiful distinctives between men and women and a beautiful harmony between them, and you esteem the baby in the womb, the life of the baby in the womb, you are a woman hater, you are a misogynist. The odd thing here is to add in anti-Semitic. Do these radical feminists really care about the Jews of Germany? Is that really a concern to them? Or do they want to make the Christians look even worse? And even though I'm quite aware of the fact that historically there's been anti-Semitism in the Church of Europe and much of the church around the world, and I document it in detail in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I am more than aware of that. I've been aware of that for 48 years since, as a new believer, the local rabbi talked to me about these things and gave me a book on anti-Semitism in church history. But to my knowledge, The pro-life churches are also largely pro-Israel. And my friends in Germany who have the strongest pro-life burden also have a very strong pro-Jewish message, loving with and standing with the Jewish people. But friends, this is what you can expect from Jezebel. How do you defeat Jezebel? How do the churches in Europe defeat these demonic powers? Well, obviously, prayer and fasting. They seek the face of God, and they war in the spirit because we're not fighting people. Jesus died for these radical feminists just as well and wants to save them, and Satan wants to destroy them as much as he wants to destroy others. That's what he does. They think they're fighting for a righteous cause. They're actually hurting themselves. But bottom line is, if you stand up to Jezebel, if you face down Jezebel, you will overcome the intimidation. If you say you can vandalize our buildings, you can set our cars on fire, you can even attack us physically, we will overcome hatred with love, we will overcome lies with truth, and we will stand and do what is right, and nothing is going to intimidate us. Jezebel will be defeated in Jesus' name. May a pro-life movement rise up and rock the continent of Europe in Jesus' name. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And we'll go right to the phones in Illinois. Peter, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for having me.
You bet.
So my question is, I was directed to a video of a certain speaker talking about how when you look at the New Testament, Jesus he heals, he loves, he's compassionate. So when the Old Testament says that God, for punishment for sin or whatever, when the Old Testament says God inflicts people with disease, or God says I will inflict you with disease, I will kill you, I will put the curses of your enemies on you. When the Old Testament says that God will do these harmful things, because God could never do them, this man said that the Old Testament writers were actually they were incorrect, that they were ignorant of Jesus, basically. And so when they attribute to God and say God will destroy, God will curse you because you've disobeyed, because God can't do those things, that those writers were ignorant. And so that God didn't actually do the things that the Old Testament says he did.
All right, we will. Peter, great question. We got a break here. We come back. I will completely demolish that mistaken view based on explicit verses in the Bible, including the New Testament. Explicit. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire today. We had a last-minute cancellation with our guest today because of thunderstorms where he was. He only had cell phone connection, and that was spotty. So rather than having a show where the guest was in and out, we have just changed our format. I'll be addressing a bunch of different things, but the phone lines are open for any question of any kind that you want to ask me, whether it's hostile or friendly, as long as it relates to content on the Line of Fire, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. So, Peter, in Illinois, the basic argument would be that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Since Jesus gives us a real revelation of who God is, then the Old Testament writers have to be questioned. So the first massive problem with that is that Jesus fully affirms the Hebrew Bible, and his heavenly Father is the God of the Old Testament. And he says explicitly, for example, Matthew 5:17, that he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. And then Paul cites God's judgments on Israel, God's smiting disobedient Israel, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, and says that these things are examples for us so that we won't do the same things they did and be judged the way they were. And then 2 Timothy 3:16, speaking of the Hebrew Bible, says that all Scripture is inspired by God, is breathed by God, and is useful for teaching and preaching and correction and training in righteousness. So the first problem with that view is that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament fully affirm the Old Testament, and that was their Bible. There was no such thing as the Old Testament. That was simply their Bible. And Jesus would, constantly interacting with his Jewish audience, refer back to his heavenly Father, speaking of the God of the Hebrew Bible. That's number one. Number two, the picture of God is completely consistent from Old Testament to New. He promised to bless the obedient, to bless those who trusted him and looked to him, and to judge those who were disobedient. It's the exact same pattern in the New Testament. Let me give you the words of Jesus from Revelation chapter 2. So Jesus is rebuking a church there that is in compromise and sin. These are the words of Jesus himself. All right, so here's what he says. Let me just scroll down as he's speaking to the church in Thyatira. Verse 19, I know your works, so Revelation 2:19, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her doings. I will also strike her children with a deadly disease. Then all of Messiah's communities will know that I'm the one who searches minds and hearts, and I'll give to each of you according to your deeds. That's the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Not only so, when you go through the book of Acts, you have Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. You have Herod being smitten by the angel of the Lord because of his pride and dying in Acts 12. You have Elymas the sorcerer blinded for a season when Paul rebukes him in Acts 13. Then when you get to the book of Revelation further on, you have the wrath of God being poured out from the throne of God in Revelation 16, resulting in all types of plagues on mankind. And then you have Jesus constantly warning us about the fire of hell for those who refuse him and deny him. So the emphasis in the New Testament is on the cross and on the mercy of God poured out. But the nature of God remains the same. There is blessing for the obedient. There is judgment for the disobedient. So in the Old Testament, you see a pronounced emphasis on judgment, not because God was a mean God, but because the people sinned so much. And you're reading history over a period of like 1,000 years. So you're reading about judgment, judgment, judgment. But that same God in the Old Testament often expressed his desire to bless. For example, Isaiah 48, he said, if only you would listen to my commandments. And then in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they repent and live. So same God, same nature, utterly consistent, just we have all the history of Israel's sin. God reveals himself in Exodus 15:26 as Ani Adonai Rofecha, I am the Lord, you're a healer. But then says, if you disobey, then the plagues and curses will come upon you.
Okay, because I think the heart of that argument was that all those bad things that happened to people in the Old Testament was actually just a natural consequence of sin, but because the Old Testament writers were ignorant and didn't have the revelation of the law of sin and death, they just attributed it to God because they just didn't know any better. But yeah,
the bottom line is, sir, and you're probably about to say this, it's a completely untenable position. If that's the case, then throw out the New Testament as well. Because if the Old Testament is not divinely inspired, then throw out the New. The New presupposes the Old. So if the Old Testament is as human beings that got it wrong on all these essential points, then throw out their prophecies about the Messiah and throw out their revelation of God, because that's wrong as well. So if the foundation is faulty, what's built on it is faulty. So it's really an argument that is similar to ancient Gnosticism, to the writings of Marcion, who wanted to throw out the Old Testament and just preserve parts of the New Testament. It's basically like saying, you know, we don't like you from the waist down, so we're just going to cut off the bottom of your body and have a nice life. No, you cut off the bottom part of your body, you're going to die. So,
yeah,
very dangerous era. By the way, in my book, Hyper Grace, I address that, trying to sever the Old Testament from the New, or trying to make the God of the Old Testament into a different deity than the God of the New Testament. So Hyper Grace would be helpful. And your friend is in real serious shape to espouse these things. I mean, serious shape, borderline leaving the faith entirely, if not already, with statements like that. Hey, Peter, thank you for the call. Very important. 866-34-TRUTH. We move over to Ohio. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Great to be with you this afternoon.
Thank you, sir.
I have a quick question regarding end time events. Yeah. My wife and I were spirit-filled ministers, former pastors, and the denomination we were once a part of subscribed to a pre-tribulation rapture, which we always struggled with. And just running across your book recently that you wrote with Dr. Keener, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, really began to open our eyes. But my curiosity is, as I'm trying to now read through the New Testament, and with Bible actually, but specifically the New Testament, without using the lens that we were raised with and taught with, where would you place the end time events from a post-trib perspective? You know, judgment seat of Christ, Great White Throne Judgment, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, and so on and so forth.
Right. Great questions. A Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that is after the Millennial Kingdom. So pre-tribbers, post-tribbers agree on that.
Okay.
That's the final judgment after the Millennial Kingdom. Revelation 20 mentions the thousand-year reign of Jesus six times before that. So that's the first thing. As for the judgment seat of Christ, if you have, say, a couple billion believers total through history up until now, right? Then even where to place that in a seven-year period where we're supposed to be feasting in heaven the whole time, that doesn't really fit either. Like, where, how does that work out? So what could be is that the Lord Jesus returns, right? We are caught up to meet him in the air and are descend together with him in our resurrected bodies. And it could be that then things are sorted out. When you read in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 37 to 39, and Gog, Magog, and things like that, when you read about all that, and then kind of the cleanup afterwards, it seems to be taking place over a period of months. So we don't know. There could be a time then. In other words, Scripture never tells us. The idea that it happens in the 7 years in between the alleged rapture and second coming, right? That's still, how are you going to make that work with so many people? So either way, Scripture doesn't explain it, or can he do it with all of us at the same time, that we are all getting individual attention at the same time? He's God. Why not? So not clear on that, but what's interesting is, if I asked you, John, give me the strongest New Testament verses that speak about the marriage supper of the Lamb, what, off the top of your head, what would it be?
I'm drawing a blank right now.
I wonder why. It's interesting that this is something that's talked about so much, and that we're going to feast in heaven for 7 years with Jesus while people are getting slaughtered on the earth, and that the marriage supper, when does it happen? The most explicit reference to it is in Revelation 19, when all the birds of the air and beasts of the field are called on to eat the carcasses of the people slain with the return of Jesus at the marriage feast. Otherwise, there's a possible allusion to it, where a parable of Jesus, that the faithful servant, the Lord will say, sit down and eat, and he'll serve. But actually,
correct,
there's not a lot about it. So my understanding would be that if you look at, say, Isaiah 25, 26, that when the Lord returns and we come with him, caught up to meet and come with him, that this will be one of the first orders of the day, the great celebration here on earth, and that's when those things would take place. That would be my best understanding. Scripture just doesn't tell us much more. Thank you, sir. Much appreciated.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, if you're just tuning in, welcome to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. We had a last-minute cancellation of a guest that was going to be with us through the whole hour, young Earth creation scholar, and thunderstorms took his phone lines out and only had spotty cell phone reception. Because of that, I've opened the phones wide, got some other things I've been talking about, but any question of any kind like we do on Friday, I'm going to try to get to as many calls as I can. So from any angle, any subject, as long as it relates on some level to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Texas. Brittany, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, yes, this is Brittany. This is my first time calling ever.
Well, great. Thank you.
I just want to ask. So I would say a new believer. I've been saved for 3 years. I had backslided, and I came back to Christ on June 1st. I was in that hyper grace where I thought, okay, I could do whatever I want and get away with it. Now, I have a strong conviction now, and God, I don't even think I was, like, fully committed to God. Now, I'm struggling with legalism. So, I know that we need to be holy, for God says we're holy, and it says we are to be perfect because Jesus is perfect. How do you get a healthy balance in not being too over hyper-grace, but not also being in legalism?
Yes. Brittany, you've asked a question that many others have asked. And I'm so grateful that you're plugged in with the Lord now, and you've seen His grace to bring you back. When we're done, we're going to get your address, and I want to send you my book, Go and Sin No More, A Call to Holiness. And I've got whole chapters in that about grace, about no condemnation. So when we're done, just want to send you that as a gift, all right? But legalism is laws without love. It's standards without a Savior. It's rules without relationship. It is externally imposed religion. Whereas holiness is becoming more and more like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Holiness is something beautiful. It is being conformed to the image and nature of God with His help. So here's how it starts. You come to realize to the very core of your being that you are accepted by the Father because Jesus died for you, not because you prayed 3 hours, not because you didn't watch bad shows on TV, not because you didn't smoke cigarettes. You're accepted because Jesus died for you, and you receive that forgiveness and new life, and that you're a beloved child of the Father. Now, as someone beloved by the Father, realizing that sin is bad, dangerous stuff, just like poison in your body. It'd just be like injecting ourselves with cancer or some deadly disease. Sin is bad, it's ugly, it's defiling, it's destructive. Because you love the Lord, you want to be more and more like Him, and you don't want to take in the ugly stuff. When He says, be holy, it's not because He's standing over you with a whip. You did it, you're going to... No, it's not that, but rather sin is destructive and ugly, and rebellion is destructive and ugly. So you want to paint a beautiful picture of how Brittany could be more and more like Jesus every day. And where you fall short, you ask the Lord to wash you, cleanse you, being assured that every day, even when you don't know it, He's washing you, He's helping you, He's cleansing you. But then from there, your heart says, Lord, I just want to serve you. I want to please you. I want to be like you. So it's not that you're trying to gain His acceptance, but because you have His acceptance, you want to live a life pleasing to Him, and you realize that sin is dangerous and defiling. So just that basic answer, does that help you in your thinking, or is your struggle, you know that, but you're still struggling?
I don't, I I'm still struggling, but it's because I know God talks to me in dreams, and I keep having the same dream that I'm back in religion, and I'm like, no. And in my dream, I'm saying, religion, spirit, get out, or something, whatever. But my thing is, I just, like, for me, it's a process. Like, there's some, God knows that it's a process, right? Like, there's some things I'm still working on, like, in myself. And I'm not saying, like, because sin is sin, but I'm saying, like, in my anger, I say something out of anger to my son. I'm like, don't do that. And then I sin, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, and I repent right away. But that shouldn't be me, like, lashing myself in the back. I should be,
look at it the opposite, Brittany. Why does it bother you? It bothers you because you're a child of God. It bothers you because the Holy Spirit lives within you. It bothers you because that's not really who you are. That's fleshly. But deep down, you want to serve the Lord. That's why it bothers you. And the best thing to do is to thank God for cleansing you, washing you, and say, Lord, just give me grace to step higher. And then meditate on verses in Proverbs about the tongue, about the temper, and just every day, Lord, just make me more and more like your son. Lord, let me shine more and more. Until the day we die, we're going to fall short, right? But that's the goal we shoot for. We will never reach total perfection in this world, but that's what we're shooting for. Look, I'm saved 48 years now, right, without ever, you know, totally backsliding or falling away from the Lord. And yet, every day of my life, I want to step higher. And I get convicted by the Spirit, you know, here and there. And, you know, and it could be we're not prayerful, you know, we're not loving our neighbor. We open our mind to wrong thoughts. So that's going to happen in this world. Every day you're going to get your feet washed, so to say. But you've been bathed and cleansed once for all. You don't need to get resaved every day or every week or go back to the church and respond to the altar call again. All right?
Okay, well, actually, that helped a lot.
Good. So, Brittany, stay there. It's just going to be a moment before Howard is free. And, Kai, make sure Howard knows that we'll be sending Brittany, go and sin no more. May the peace and grace of the Lord be yours. All right, let's go to Chris in Burlington, North Carolina.
Hey,
hello, Chris. Doing well, thank you.
All right, sir. My question was actually about... I saw this video the other day. It was actually about like this 2 million tablet that had the flood story on it, and it was obviously it was like predated Christ and everything like that. It was extremely old. But I was basically the question I was trying to get answered was how I know there was like 800 years it was prophesied from the time, well, from the birth of Jesus of, you know, basically about the Messiah's prophecy, but. Where is somewhere that we could actually date when the Great Flood happened?
Right. So the simplest answer, Chris, in terms of the flood, Noah's flood, is we look at the genealogies in the book of Genesis. And roughly speaking, it would put the flood very roughly about 4,000 years before the time of Jesus. If the genealogies are direct and we look at them in that way. So Abraham is roughly 2,000 years before the time of Jesus, roughly 4,000 years ago. The flood would be roughly 6,000 years ago, so about 4,000 years before the time of Jesus. If you just search online Bible chronology, Noah's flood, then you'll get that data roughly. All right. Now, some would date things a little differently, push it up from there just a bit, make it a little bit more recent and say, no, you know, human history goes back about 6,000 years, etc. But if I was dating it, that's where roughly I would put it. Hey, thank you for the call, Chris. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Canada. Arul, where in Canada are you?
I'm from Regina.
Okay, great. Nice to talk with you.
Hello, yes. Great to talk with you.
Yes, go ahead.
Hello. Oh, yeah. Okay, so my question was with regards to actually similar to one of the earlier callers, with regards to the Bible of the God of the Old Testament.
Yes.
And I don't have a particular problem with God having himself exacted his wrath and his vengeance on people who fell away from him, even though that itself is quite a trepidatious thought. But I have more of an issue with interpreting God as having commanded things which acts which would be irreconcilable with his revealed nature in Jesus Christ. Like when he has ordered the murder and perhaps even the violation of people of other tribes in the Old Testament.
Yes.
More about that. It's there where I would fall to a more naturalistic explanation of how this is more the dull grasping of the Israelites to grasp God's nature.
It's a very serious question, sir, because God elsewhere reveals himself in the Old Testament as full of mercy and compassion and long-suffering, and he is constantly emphasized and emphasizes about himself that he's a God of justice and righteousness, and he does no wrong. So how could that be if, in at least two cases, the conquest of Canaan, there he is one case where he orders the extermination of the Canaanites, and then one other case with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, he orders their extermination. And the first thing we would have to say is that the God of the Old Testament is consistent. In other words, it's not that in one place he's merciful and kind, in another place he's a monster. So there must have been some extreme reason for doing this. And again, this was not the norm. This was not always. And even in the Old Testament, much of what happened, say, with the conquest of Canaan is that the inhabitants were driven out of the land and not killed. But one issue is that this was a war. These were enemy combatants, and they were being cut down in battle. And God waited. Genesis 15, to me, this is the most important passage. God waited 400 years before bringing the children of Israel into the land. 400 years. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, had to reach a certain level where they had to be punished. So you could look at it, what if the people there were like ISIS? They were terrorists. I'm just giving a vivid example. Would it be right to wipe them out? If they refused to repent, would it be right to wipe them out if they were enemy combatants? Yes. You say, what about the children? As grotesque as it sounds, and again, it was just done at that in those two different times. One, those children would go to be with the Lord, as I understand it. They had not yet been guilty of actions. But two, the second thing is, if they grew up among the Israelites, and if they were the product of evil parents bent on evil, or worse still, as some believe, a union of angelic beings and human beings, to intermarry would bring a further plague on Israel. So in order to preserve the nation of Israel, so that the Messiah could come and the world be saved, radical actions were needed. That's the best I understand it. It seems extreme, but it's because radical surgery was needed to preserve the body so that the nation, the world, could one day be saved.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm not surprised, but I am burdened to see this. A new Barna survey, George Barna survey, indicates that atheism has doubled among Generation Z, all right? So Generation Z, those born between 1999 and 2015, are called the first truly post-Christian generation. The article says it may come as no surprise that the influence of Christianity in the United States is waning. Rates of church attendance, religious affiliation, belief in God, prayer, and Bible reading have been dropping for decades. Americans' beliefs are becoming more post-Christian, and concurrently, religious identity is changing. Enter Generation Z, born between 1999 and 2015. They are the first truly post-Christian generation. What do we make of that? Well, it is burdening. It is concerning. And that's speaking of many of your own children or grandchildren in those dates there, or maybe some of you that are listening or watching right now. How do we find ourselves in this situation? To me, some of the reasons are obvious. It's not that the gospel lost its power. It's not that Jesus is any less resurrected. It's not that God is any less real. It's not that the Bible is any less true. No, it's none of that. But one issue is that the American church has preached a watered-down, what's-in-it-for-me gospel. It's barely a gospel for many, many years. So we're filling our buildings with people who want a convenient armchair religion and don't really want an encounter with God. And that's not going to inspire. That's not going to call for sacrifice and service. That's not going to bring people into the presence of God for transformation. So you preach a powerless gospel over a period of time. A church attendance will wane over a period of time. Things will go down. That's inevitable. That's one thing. Unless people are really encountering the risen Lord, they're not going to be flooding our buildings with all the other pleasures and temptations and the busyness of the age. And that's not going to happen. That's one thing. Another thing is that the church has had a philosophy which relates to this, that we'll win the world by becoming like the world. You win the world by becoming like Jesus and calling people out of the world into his service. So to the extent the church is indistinguishable from the world, it's going to lose members. And a third thing is this, that right during this period of time is when atheism, aggressive atheism, began to take hold, that you had the best-selling books by people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, and even over a decade ago proclaimed as the year of the atheist and things like that. And to a great extent, the church was not ready for this. To a great extent, the church had not engaged much in apologetics over the years. And it was only a few here and there that really got into it. So kids now, young people, not just in the schools, but social media, internet, they're getting bombarded with objections, with questions, with problems, with issues. And in many cases, the church did not have good answers for them. Listen, in point of fact, Darwinian evolution is far less scientifically supported today than it was when I was growing up as a kid. Just, oh yeah, this is the fact, this is the truth. There's been so much pushback by scientists against Darwinian evolution that's not the grip on people. It is the fact that arguments have been put forth by atheists, by skeptics, by mockers, by others, by genuine seekers, by people who have been hurt by the church. These things have been put forth, and the church hasn't had ready answers, even though the answers are readily available. Josh McDowell said that objections that he was dealing with college-age kids, he's dealing with now with kids that are 12 or 13. But they're just getting it in bite-sized form, in social media form, and they're not ready answers that are there for them. And then you add in so many scandals in the church, so much hypocrisy over the last generation, almost becoming a norm in many ways. You're hardly even surprised to hear the latest scandal. That creates a bad feeling. The good news is, if we will get on our faces in prayer and seek the face of God, if we will preach the word of God in the power of the Spirit with love and compassion, Jesus will be exalted, and Generation Z will come flocking to the gospel. And then let's be true moms and dads in the faith. Let's really make disciples. Let's have new wineskins for the new wine. And we can see Generation Z become the most turned on, truly Christian generation in our nation's history. 866-34-TRUTH. We go back to the phones and let's go to Reed's. No, we won't go there. Let's go to Alyssa in Florida. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, I have more of a personal question.
Yeah.
My husband is addicted to porn, and he is apologetic, but there's never been any change, so he's not repenting, and he's not in a place where he's asking for help. So how can I deal with that biblically? I want a marriage, and I want a marriage unto the Lord. So,
I'm so terribly sorry to hear that, Alyssa, and perhaps even just as tragically, you're speaking now, and many other women are listening and viewing and saying, "Yeah, I'm in the same situation." It's a real massive problem today, Alyssa. How long has your husband been addicted to porn?
Since he was about 13, and he's 26.
Oh, my. So when you got married, did you know about this?
I did.
Got it. And does he go to church?
Yes.
Or does he claim to be a Christian?
Yes.
And the nature of his addiction, is it something every day? Are you aware that he's watching things on a regular basis?
Yeah. To my knowledge, he seems to tell me every time. And I wouldn't say that it's every day, but it's definitely a couple of times a week.
Right. Got it. Okay. So the long and short of it, aside from prayer, is that you basically, you don't threaten him with divorce or anything like that, but you just tell him, listen, this cannot go on the way it is. This is to his detriment. It's, you know, hear a little baby in the background, you know, just say, look, you're bringing this influence in the home that's going to affect our children. It could ultimately destroy our marriage. We must sit with the pastor. It has to happen. If not, we may have to separate for a season until you get your life in order. But we can't go on like this. And it's wake up time for him. He may not be able to have any hope that there's freedom, but there are plenty. There are tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of ex-porn addicts that are free now through the gospel and godly counseling. There are many resources that are available. There are from books to courses that you can take in the privacy of your home or with others. There's help available. So you know the relationship with him, but you basically just have to say, listen, this can't go on. I was with a couple that had been in our ministry school many years ago, and the husband told me he was addicted to porn for years. And the wife said that, you know, a bunch of kids and all that. And she said that she was ready to separate over this. And he basically woke up, got to the root of his issues, why he did what he did. You know, you can't just fight the symptoms. You got to get to the root of it. And he's a changed man. And their relationship is more blessed than it's ever been in every way. And they were just so excited to share this with me. But she said it was at the point where it was destroying everything. And it was going to destroy the marriage. So you basically have to give him a loving ultimatum. And in some way that he feels it, you know. Again, not threatening him with divorce, but simply saying the marriage cannot go on like this. Or I cannot be your loving partner in the midst of this if porn is your mistress. And then if he refuses, then basically you go to your church leadership and say, okay, help, you got to help me here. He's coming to church. He's professing to be a Christian. He's a porn addict. You know, would you reach out to him and deal with him? Because it is biblical. It's everyone can fall or mess up. And these days, porn is so available. People can see something and what did I see? You know, and then, Lord, I'm sorry, and turn away from it and go on and never go back to it. But those that are struggling, those that are addicted, especially not asking for help, they are walking in willful sin while claiming to be believers, living a sexually immoral life, and that's unacceptable. So can I just pray with you, Alyssa? Would that be all right?
Yes, please.
All right. So again, number one, meet with him and just say it has to change. Cannot go on any longer. And you hold the baby up and say, do you want to destroy this little one too? We've got to get help. And give him encouragement that change can come and you're there for him. And if he refuses, then you have to meet with the church leadership and say, this is what's going on and he needs to be dealt with. He's going to church. He's claiming to be a follower of Jesus, but this is what's happening in his life. So, Father, we pray, all of us together right now, we pray for Liz and her husband that you would intervene. And for everyone listening, everyone watching, struggling with porn or giving themselves over to it, Lord, may your holy conviction come. May you burn that out of each life. May absolute freedom, victory come. May there be a path to long-term holy living, Father. May Alyssa and her husband in the years ahead have a blessed, beautiful, wonderful marriage with purity in the middle of it, not porn. Lord, do what is necessary to bring this about. We trust you, Father, in Jesus' name. All right, back with you tomorrow, friends. Thanks for calling, Alyssa. Much appreciated. Got an important interview with Stephen Strang tomorrow. You don't want to miss it.